I'm not going to go over the Navigator's doctrinal statement. It's there for you to read. And as I say, this is right on our website. You can just go to it and pull it up freshly printed yourself. I do want to call your attention to the moralistic therapeutic deism. This is an extract from a book that's soul-searching the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. And after interviewing over 3,000 teenagers, these two social scientists summed up the beliefs of these teenagers, and here are their five beliefs. Now, I'm not going to go through those, and this is probably not particularly new to many of you as you interact with students. But the thing I want to call your attention to, or that I want to say, is this is a statement of belief. Just like the Navigator's statement of belief, this is a statement of belief. Everybody has a statement of belief. There are no exceptions. Everybody has a statement of belief. It may not be precisely articulated, but everybody has a system of beliefs by which they operate. And, of course, the challenge for us is to bring our beliefs into alignment with the Scriptures. And that's what we've been seeking to do this summer in a very limited sense. I've got more to say than I have time to say tonight. But that's my problem. The next thing I want to call your attention to then, we're ready to look at the pages called Spiritual Transformation. And these are actually my lecture notes, because I wanted to cover other things tonight, and we're going to go through this in a rapid-fire order. I didn't want to burden you with trying to take notes as I quickly go through. And so these are actually my lecture notes. This is not an outline. These, if we had not had time constraints, you wouldn't have had this. But this is what I would be working from here tonight. This lecture particularly is what I call descriptive rather than prescriptive. That is, it's heavy on information rather than exhortation or application. I trust that you will take the information and make the right application from that. And in that connection, let me draw your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now if you would continue to read what Paul has to say here in chapter 8, you will find that this knowledge has to do with whether or not it's appropriate to eat meat under the certain conditions and so forth. And there was a division. Some people thought it's okay, and some did not think it was okay. And interestingly enough, Paul would agree with those people who thought it was okay, and who he is chastising for their puffed up knowledge. Now just park that in your minds for a moment and turn then to Titus chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, both of these words in 1 Corinthians 8:1 and Titus 1:1, the word knowledge is the same word, but in one instance, their knowledge puffed them up. In the case here in Titus, Paul is talking about knowledge which accords with or which leads to godliness, that is, knowledge which affects their conduct and makes them more Christ-like. And there are two things that we can do with Scripture knowledge. We can use it to become proud that we know more than somebody else, or we can use it to argue with people who may disagree with us on finer points of doctrine or things like that, or we can use our knowledge as a means of growing in godliness. And that's my prayer for you, that all that we have covered this summer will lead you to more godly life. And particularly as we look at spiritual transformation, which is really the only one of the so-called practical lessons that we have covered this time, although all of them really are practical in the sense that all of them should work their way out in our daily lives. But this is the one that we commonly think of as being practical. Now, with that in mind, let's look then at these notes, and I'm just going to go through. You can follow along, and where I make some comments that are not in the notes, you can write them in or whatever you want to do with it. But spiritual transformation is commonly called sanctification in our evangelical vocabulary. In fact, out in the broader Christian world, in the evangelical world, there are two key words that are used, justification and sanctification. And we are always careful to distinguish between justification and sanctification, but at the same time to stress that justification will always be accompanied by sanctification. Now that's a very important statement, because there are people who would disagree with that statement, that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. We'll get into why that's true in just a few minutes. By way of review, justification is the word used for God's declaration that we are righteous in His sight. That is, because our sin has been imputed to Christ, charged to Him, He bore our sin on the cross, He paid the penalty, He satisfied God's justice, as the music we just went over reminded us of, and also because God the Father has imputed or credited to us the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, then God counts us as righteous in His standing, even though we are far from righteous in our own character. By way of reminder, this is a point in time, once for all event, but that once for all event forever determines our standing with God. The moment you trusted Christ, you were declared righteous by God, and you were perfectly righteous in His sight. And to all eternity, even after we die and we go to be with the Lord, and the writer of Hebrews speaks of that state as the righteous made perfect, but even when we are made perfect, we will still stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. Never, never, never in our own righteousness. And the glorious news of the gospel is, you are as righteous right this moment as you will be in all eternity, because you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you remember when we talked about the gospel a couple of 3 weeks ago, I mentioned that we always have to keep that before us. Okay, sanctification, as it is normally used, refers to growth in Christian character and is a continual lifetime work of the Holy Spirit. So justification is a point-in-time event. Sanctification, as it's normally used, and in a few minutes I'm going to say I don't normally use it that way, but as it's normally used, refers to Christian growth and is a continuation over our lifetime. Now, in regard to the relationship of justification and sanctification, there are two truths that we need to keep in mind. First is that justification will always be accompanied by some degree of sanctification. Our justification is the same for all of us because our justification is in Christ. Our sanctification, as that word is normally used, is different. Different people progress at different speeds and over time, and there are various reasons why it's different. But in your study last week on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in that Bible study, you were introduced to two terms, definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, again, is the term that we normally use just for what... When we say sanctification without an adjective in front of it, we always mean progressive sanctification. If you were to do a word study on the word sanctify, or to sanctify, in your New Testament and you were to carefully study these, you would find that the vast majority of those instances where that word is used refers to definitive sanctification, not progressive. The basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart. For example, the vessels in the temple or the tabernacle were set apart or dedicated exclusively for temple worship. And then I give an illustration here that when we bought our fax machine, I had a separate phone line run into our house, and that phone line was set apart, dedicated to the fax machine. None of this, you know, you call and you get the brr, 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 stuff, and then somebody has to change the setting, and now you can talk on the telephone. I wanted to cut away all of that stuff, and so I decided I will spend the money to have two phone lines in the house, and so it was set apart or dedicated. In reality, later on, we added a phone to that fax machine. Although it's an unlisted number, we never receive calls on it, but we make calls out of it. James on the phone, and I can use the fax machine phone, or vice versa. So it's semi-dedicated now, you might say. And probably some of us, that would describe our Christian lives. We're semi-dedicated. But what I want you to see by using this very ordinary illustration is that the word sanctify is not some mysterious thing. It just means that God has set us apart for himself. And so definitive sanctification is what is called a monergistic act of the Holy Spirit. Now the word monergistic, you can tell by the prefix mono normally, is one. And so it's the Holy Spirit acting alone. That's what the word monergistic means. So definitive sanctification is a monergistic act of the Holy Spirit setting us apart for God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now sometimes we act like we are our own, but the truth is God, the Holy Spirit, has set us apart to himself. And not only is this God setting us apart, but in doing this, he accomplishes a real fundamental change in our hearts, which is described in Ezekiel 36:26-27, where God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I will take away the stony heart, that is a heart that's impervious to instruction, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And there the word flesh is not used in the same way that Paul uses it in his letters of the sinful nature, but it's alive and responsive. So God says, I'll take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and will cause you to walk in my ways. So this is descriptive of what actually happens when you trust Christ. Not only are you justified, but in that very same instant, you are set apart. You are definitively sanctified. There is no such thing as a person being justified without being set apart by God. Whom he justifies, he sets apart. That's the reason. Just turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called to be sanctified ones, the two words are interchangeable, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that there was no church that was more messed up that Paul had to deal with. I mean, they had all kinds of problems. There was immorality, There were factions, there was backbiting, there was taking one another to court, they were messed up doctrinally on the Lord's, they were abusing the Lord's Supper, they were messed up on the resurrection. You know, you just about name a problem, and it existed in Corinth. And yet Paul addresses them as saints. Now, you've probably heard the expression, we're not sinners, we're saints who sin. That means that you've been set apart by God and you're still sinning. It's basically a designation of responsibility more than privilege. There are three terms. This is not in your notes. This is one of those spontaneous things. There are three terms that you need to be familiar with, all beginning with the word S, to help you remember. The first is the word standing, and that refers to your justification. And you can picture yourself as standing before God, and He pronounces you righteous. The second word is your state of being set apart, being sanctified, set apart by God. And the third word is the word status. And your status is you are a son of God. Now remember, when we looked at adoption several weeks ago, we saw that that word son is not gender specific, but rather it simply refers to our status before God as full grown. You remember that. If you go out to the Air Force Academy, and just, I think it was yesterday or today, the brand new cadets marched out to a place called Jack's Valley, and they will live in tents out there for 2 or 3 weeks, and that's kind of their boot camp. And then they come back from that and they begin their academic career. Now, those three words, standing, state, and status, could be applied to the cadets, not in the order that I've given. When those cadets got off the bus out at the Air Force Academy, and, you know, they were lined up and so forth, and you know the word for a first-year student at the academy? He's called a doula, and that's from the Greek word doulos, means slave. And they are treated as slaves. I mean, the upperclassmen, they take great delight in shaping up these doulas, these freshmen, because they went through the same rigorous process themselves 2 or 3 years before. But you know that when they step off of that bus and they're kind of mustered there, that their state has changed dramatically. Now, the first day that you went to university, you know, you just took your junk and you moved into the dormitory room and that was it. And your state was not particularly changed. I'm using the word junk because it's all junk, you know, or stuff. If stuff is a better word, it's all stuff, you know. When I went to college, I went with a suitcase in each hand, and now it takes a pickup truck to move a freshman into his dormitory. You know, your state did not change. You know, you could come and go as you please. You know, your environment changed and courses got a little tougher and things like that, but nothing radically different happened. But believe me, something radically different happens to these newlies, these new cadets. Their state has changed. Now, their standing in their class is going to be dependent upon their performance. And that's altogether different from ours. See, our standing is dependent on Christ's performance. And then their status changes over the course of time. Their status changes from a doula to an upperclassman. And with that change in status comes more privilege. So we have our standing before God is we're righteous because we're righteous in Christ. But our state has been fundamentally changed. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. not only you might say is that a legal status, but it, God actually makes it happen by taking away the stony heart and giving us the heart of flesh. And then our status, of course, again, is dependent upon Christ. Okay. The second truth regarding justification and sanctification is that we should never evaluate our justification on the basis of our progressive sanctification. Now let me restate that. We should never evaluate our day-to-day acceptance with God on the basis of our performance. For example, you've committed yourself to having time with God every morning. You've decided you're going to get up, you're going to break the mold, you're going to get up, you're going to spend time with God every morning. And one morning, you don't do it. Now, how do you feel about your relationship with God during that day? Is it any different? You know, do you feel that maybe you might be a second-class citizen, might not get as many blessings as you would if you had been, quote, faithful in having that time with God? See, that's what I mean about evaluating our justification or our standing with God on the basis of our performance or our progressive sanctification. Our natural default setting here, the last sentence there, is to gauge our acceptance on the basis of our perceived performance. Or it could be not necessarily not having your time with God, but it could be maybe you've told a lie this day, or you've gossiped about somebody, or you are feeling guilty because you are guilty of sin, and so you feel that God no longer loves you, and that you're on probation for the next 24 hours, and hopefully tomorrow God will forget all about it, and you'll be back in a good relationship with God. Now I'm putting it kind of crassly. It's more subtle than that. But you just have this kind of sneaking thought back in the back of your mind that, God is not quite accepting you today because either what you didn't do or because what you have done. Now, this truth, that is, that our acceptance with God is always based upon the performance of Christ, should be a motivator to pursue personal righteousness. We should never use our righteous standing before God as an excuse not to pursue personal righteousness. Now, there is a teaching within the evangelical community that so focuses on justification, and the proponents of this teaching, and those who subscribe to this teaching, would absolutely disagree with me that justification and sanctification always come as a package. They would say no. And in one of the books written by one of the prime exponents of that particular teaching said, for example, that we have no reason to believe that the Samaritan woman, that Jesus encountered in John chapter 4, and when he said to her, go call your husband, and she said, I don't have a husband, and he said, you're right, you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So he said, we have no reason to believe that the Samaritan woman's lifestyle was ever changed. So basically he was saying you can be justified and just continue on in your sinful pursuits. And that teaching is actually abroad today, and so you need to be aware of that. Obviously, I disagree, and the vast majority within the evangelical community would disagree. Okay, now, in this lesson, Spiritual Transformation, we are going talking now about progressive sanctification, and I prefer to use the term transformation instead of sanctification. That's why the title of tonight's lesson is Spiritual Transformation. Three reasons. First of all, it is a biblical term. Romans 12:2. We are to be not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we gaze upon the Lord, we are being for the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, and those are the only two instances, by the way, in the New Testament where that word transformed is used. The Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis is used one other occasion, and that's regarding the transfiguration of Christ. You remember when Christ and Peter, James, and John, is that right, went up into the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. The same word is used there. But as far as we're concerned, the only two times that it's used is in these two passages. And I would call your attention to the fact that both of those passages are in the passive voice. We're to be transformed in Romans 12:2. We are being transformed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The agent of transformation is the Holy Spirit. Okay, number two, it is more than separation from sin. Actually, the word sanctify would connote this also, because the vessels in the temple were set apart for holy use. And so you and I have been set apart. It's not just separated from sin, but we've been set apart to God to be His holy vessels and to be used by Him. But practically speaking, it includes putting on the fruit of the Spirit, and in fact, it's going to include more than that. The Ephesians 4:22-24 passage, Paul says that you're taught to put off the old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're taught to put off the characteristics of the old self, put off sinful traits. Excuse me. Tried to catch it, but didn't. Okay. We're taught to put off the sinful traits, but at the same time to put on Christ-like or the positive traits. I like to think of Ephesians 4:22-24 as represented by a pair of scissors. You know that a pair of scissors is very simple, consists of three parts. You know, the handle blade, handle on one end, blade on the other. And those two are held together by some kind of a pivot point, a screw or something like that. And you know that those scissor blades will only work in conjunction with each other. If you take them apart, those individual blades standing alone are useless as far as fulfilling its function. I can't think of anything that a single blade of scissors would do except punch a hole in a piece of paper. But as far as actually fulfilling a real function, they have to work together. And this is true in transformation. We have to give equal attention to putting on the fruit of the Spirit as to putting off sinful traits. Now, my perception and my own personal experience is that we are prone to think more of the putting off. You know, well, I shouldn't lust, and I shouldn't tell lies, and I shouldn't gossip, and that's true. We shouldn't do all of those things, see. But we don't give very much attention to the fact that of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and so forth, see. In fact, this was brought home to me very vividly some years ago when I was actually speaking on this Ephesians 4 passage at a single adult retreat. And on Saturday night, I spoke on this passage, and in the meeting room where I was, the platform on which I was standing was, you know, typical platform height, maybe 2.5 feet or so above the floor that the audience was sitting on. So I finished my message, I prayed, I walked down the couple of steps, and by the time I got down on the main floor, there was a small line had formed, people wanting to talk with me. And for the next hour, I stood right there, and I talked to these people one by one. And then I went to my room and was sort of evaluating the evening. And as I evaluated my conversations with these people who wanted to talk, I realized that every one of them wanted to talk to me about some sin in their life that they wanted to put off, and they wanted help. That's good. But what was bad is that no one came and said, how can I be more patient? How can I be more kind? How can I be more gentle? You see, we're interested in putting off, but we need to give equal attention to the putting on. The third thing, transformation involves a real change of character in our inner being, not just our outward conduct. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm using again. We're being changed into His likeness, into His image, from one degree of glory to another. Now, in distinction from definitive sanctification, transformation is what I call a qualified synergism. Now, the word synergism is probably a word that you're more familiar with. It's two agents acting together to accomplish what neither of them could do separately. In chemistry, for example, you combine two. Probably just a good visual illustration of a synergism would be, let's suppose that this podium were more than I can pick up. Now, I can pick it up. But let's suppose that it was one of these really big ones, and I wanted to move it. And so I would say, Doug, would you come up and help me move this podium? Now, as soon as I say that, what do you visualize is going to happen? I'm going to come over on this side, and Doug is going to get on that side, and together, synergistically, we're going to move the podium. But this is not how transformation works. It is not the Spirit and I working in tandem as a team of horses, or as Doug and I trying to move the podium, but it is the Spirit of God enabling us to work. The Spirit of God supplies all the enabling power, and we do all the work. Now, I know that you looked at Psalm 127:1 last week in your Bible study, and I don't know the degree to which you discussed that, but let's turn to that again tonight. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, the writer here has the Lord and a builder and a watchman, two different activities. But I want to call your attention, first of all, to what the psalmist does not say. He does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder, he labors in vain. But rather, he says, unless the Lord builds the city. He doesn't say, unless the Lord helps the watchman stays awake in vain. But he speaks of the Lord watching over the city. And so we have God building and the workman building. We have God watching over the city and the watchman standing watch. Now, what does it mean? Does this mean the builder can put away his tools and go fishing? Or the watchman doesn't have to get up in the middle of the night to go stand his watch? No. But it means that unless God enables the builder, he will build in vain. Unless God enables the watchman, he will stand watch in vain. So God supplies all the power, and we do all the work. See? It's as if, you know, I'm lifting this podium, and you see me lifting the podium, but and I cannot illustrate it, I can't show the Holy Spirit, but what if lifting the podium illustrated some aspect of living the Christian life, you see me doing it. You see me loving my neighbor. You see me putting away sin. What you do not see is the Holy Spirit enabling me to do those things. Now, having said that the Holy Spirit works synergistically with us, that is, he empowers us, but we have to respond, there is a sense, it's more than a sense, but the Holy Spirit does work monergistically, even in transformation. By that I mean the Holy Spirit is always at work in our lives, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Oftentimes we're not aware of this. In Hebrews 13:21, the writer of Hebrews is expressing kind of a prayer for the people, a desire for the people. He starts off, it's a benediction, Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, so forth. Then in verse 21, may this God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the writer here is saying that the Holy Spirit works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We have an agenda and of spiritual growth, at least we should have. And by that I mean there should be various areas that we need to work on in our lives, things to put off and character traits to put on, that we should be praying over, we should be memorizing scripture about it, so forth. And in that sense, we would have an agenda of spiritual transformation. We believe that this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to work on these certain traits in our lives, either to put off or to put on. But along with that, and God blesses that agenda, as long as it's, you know, a genuine desire to be conformed more to the image of Christ, and it's just based on what you see in your own life, needs that you have either to put off or to put on, God will bless that agenda and he will enable you. But at the same time, he has his own agenda which he works concurrently with yours. Sometimes his agenda leads us into paths that we just as soon not go down. Because in order to accomplish his agenda, he puts us into circumstances that we would prefer not to be put in. You know, in our own agenda, we will. Let's say that we think, well, I need to become more patient, and so we'll memorize verses on patience, and we'll pray, you know, that God will make us more patient. But we never pray. We just never pray, God, put me in the midst of people who really try my patience. You know, we don't do that. See, that's not part of our agenda. But it may be part of God's agenda. See. Okay, so the Holy Spirit works monergistically, and he does this. He convicts us of sin, or he makes us more and more aware of sin in our lives. He'll make us aware of our irritable spirit. He'll make us aware of our jealousy. He'll make us aware of our selfishness, things like that. So he shines the light of his truth into our hearts and causes us to see the people that we really are. This building, reminds me, I mean, I go back to 1955 when I first walked into this building. And the room down there didn't have the partitions. It was just one big room like this one. And there were a bunch of us worked down there. And then this was the shipping department where we mailed out the topical memory system and so forth. But the reason I'm reminded of a man who was kind of the primary maintenance person. His name was Will Hopkins. And in those days, we were all staff trainees. And we didn't go out to a college campus to get our in-staff training. We came here. We later decided, the navigators later decided that was not a good idea. But nevertheless, we had it. And so we learned to paint, and we learned this, that, and the other. And Will would say to us, when you go to paint a room, you take out, you know, the ordinary 100-watt bulbs or whatever, and you put a 400-watt bulb in there. You make it as bright as you can. And then you paint it as best as you can. And then you take out the 400-watt bulb, and you put the 100 back in, and then it looks perfect. Now, the Holy Spirit does just the opposite, see. He comes along and he shines his light into our lives, and this light gets brighter and brighter, and we begin to see the imperfections that have been in our lives all along but that we were not aware of. Okay, then he enlightens our understanding of the application of Scripture to our lives. In other words, he causes us to see Scripture, and we see that we need to apply that to our lives, and he just doesn't do it in a general way, but he applies it to specific situations. And then he creates an inner desire to be transformed. You've got to want to be transformed in order to go through that experience, because oftentimes it's emotionally painful. Now, as the agent of our transformation, the Holy Spirit directs the process individually in each believer's life. His work is tailor-made to you. You can go down Garden of the Gods Road a couple of miles and turn left over by Marigold's restaurant, and there's a workout place there called World Gym. And you can go in and you can pay extra money to get, quote, a personal trainer. I'm never convinced how qualified these personal trainers are, but nevertheless, you can do that. And you can get some, you know, some individual help. Now, I had the privilege, I can't remember if I told you this in another, illustrating another point, but a year or two ago, in Tampa, Florida, I met a man who was involved somewhat in our ministry, and he is a personal trainer with a capital P. That is, he has a workout room, a training room or something, probably about the size of this room, maybe a little bigger, and he only works with individuals, you know, to the tune of $3,000 or $4,000 a year. But if you can afford it, you can get his individual attention, and he will constantly test you and monitor your progress, and he will tailor-make your training regimen exactly to suit you. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't charge you $3,000 or $4,000 a year. He does it for free. But for every one of us, you see, he works with us individually. Now, in addition to his own mysterious work, the Holy Spirit uses primarily five instruments. First of all, the Scriptures. And I give Romans 12:2, and then you notice I say the Scriptures are implied in this passage. The Bible is not specifically mentioned. Paul just says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know from other passages of Scripture that the only way your mind will be renewed is through constant exposure to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. You could put down Psalm 1, 1 and 2 as a parallel passage to that, how that process works out. Second is prayer. And I put down Colossians 1, 9 through 12. You might turn with me in your Bibles to that. And this is a sample prayer. This is a prayer. Paul said that he was praying for these believers, these Colossian believers, and he is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, so forth. And this gives you an idea of how to pray, both for yourself and for maybe younger Christians, person that you've just led to Christ, or somebody that you're discipling. In other words, we're to pray that for ourselves and for others, that we will grow, that we will be transformed. And we pray about specific items. I mentioned a few minutes ago, we each have or should have our own agenda of spiritual transformation. That is, as we have assessed our lives, we see that there are certain things, character traits, that we need to deal with, we need to put off, and then we see that we're deficient in other traits, and we want to put those on. Well, in addition to memorizing Scripture and meditating on those Scriptures, we should make each of those items a matter of prayer. I have in my prayer notebook a list of areas, particularly areas that I want to put on. I have to put off also. But the put on is a longer list. The third instrument that the Holy Spirit uses is circumstances of all kinds, good and bad. And I've given Philippians 4, 11 and 12, where Paul says, I've learned to be content, whether in good circumstances or bad circumstances. We need to learn how to handle blessings. We need to learn how to when life is going along like a bowl of cherries, that we don't lose sight of God. And then, of course, we learn in the bad circumstances. You know, just this is a trivial example, and yet there's no such thing as a trivial sin. Some may be more severe and more serious than others, but all sin is serious. But from our point of view, we tend to think of some certain things as kind of trivial. And I encountered one of those just this week. I was driving up to Snow Mountain Ranch on Wednesday afternoon, because I was going to do a couple of hours of staff training Thursday morning and then speak to their training program Thursday night, which I did. But, you know, I'm being the engineer that I am and the planner and so forth, and I had all worked out it was going to take me 3 hours to get up there and so forth. Well, you can't believe the things that came along. Have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere on an interstate in a traffic jam? I mean, you expect that at Woodman Road down here, but not 10 miles out of Denver. And all of a sudden, you know, we're going along at 65 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you slam on the brakes, and as far as you can see, there are red taillights. All three or four lanes. And I sat there for 30 minutes. I thought, well, it's either construction or an accident. When the jam finally broke, and I drove along, and I kept looking for the construction and the accident, I never saw a reason. And that was just one of about four different instances where God literally upset my plan that I was going to make it in 3 hours. See? Well, when I got to Snow Mountain Ranch, I was emotionally exhausted. Why? Because I didn't handle those circumstances very well. See, I became irritable over that. These kinds of things. And that's what I mean when God puts you into circumstances and it reveals character flaws or something like that so that you can work on them. Now, in addition to the circumstances, I've put out separately the discipline of adversities, and adversities, of course, are circumstances. But Hebrews 12, 4 to 11 would be worth an entire evening by itself. But let me just say this. All hardships are part of God's discipline in your life. Now, the word discipline does not mean punishment. We speak of disciplining a small child. That's not the meaning. The word discipline in Hebrews 12 means child training. And God is in the process of child training us. And He uses adversity as one of His tools of training. And I say that to say that when you find yourself in adverse situations, whether they're trivial or really severe, don't begin to question the love of God, but rather the Hebrew writer says this is an assurance that you are a child of God, that God does indeed love you. Whom He loves, He disciplines. And then the fifth instrument is fellowship with other believers. And the two Hebrews passages I've given you are what we call the one another passages. Exhort one another, encourage one another. But another one, and I think this was in your Bible study last week, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls down, the other can help him up. God will use other people in your life. Now, part of the way God uses other people is because you kind of rub against each other. And the rough edges get, you know, rubbed off of one another. But another, the primary one another is just the mutual fellowship. And I'm not using fellowship in the terms of social activity, but fellowship in the sense of the real word in the Bible, the koinonia, the helping one another, sharing with one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another. And then finally, spiritual transformation involves more than transformation of our behavioral character. That is the putting off and the putting on. It also involves growing in the fear of the reverential awe of God, which results in a deeper and more profound worship. It involves a desire to see the Great Commission fulfilled, including a desire to play our own God-given role in its fulfillment. That is to say, spiritual transformation is not just becoming a nice person. Spiritual transformation involves getting involved in God's plan, God's Great Commission, and doing your part, whatever it is that God has called you to do on that. Well, as I said, this has been basically content-oriented tonight. I slipped in a little bit of exhortation there along the way. But take this, apply it to your own lives, and to realize that what you believe determines how you act and how you live. So our beliefs are very important. I think it's fitting that I should just say at this time, it's been a great joy for me to have these 7 evenings with you. This has been a highlight for me every week. And you've been a wonderful audience. And I still remember the night where you recognized my 50th anniversary with the Navigators and that set of cards that you gave me. I read them all. Thank you so much for taking the time to do that. And for the gift certificate, we've enjoyed P.F. Chang, or whatever his name is out there. And even thank you for the I Love Jury. Thank you so much. Okay. Oh, yes. Blessing. I always forget. Okay. Okay.
Know that Jerry and Jane are going to be joining us for a banquet Monday night.
So. Okay, a few minutes for the questions. Laura?
Is there any way that we can get in the way of like what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives?
Is there any way that we can get in the way of what the Holy Spirit is trying to do?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, we can be disobedient. We can be stubborn, so forth. But eventually he'll win out.
So. What kind of personal trainer, like, eventually, how does that work as far as that analogy, like, of us having to...
Well, here again, you get into the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit, and I can't track that. I'm tempted to, because of my engineering mindset and wanting to know how things work. But that gets, you know, we just can't track that out.
Can I ask my other question? My other question was, is there anything in our postmodern society that we should be aware of? That could affect our spiritual growth, our transformation.
Okay, I would say, first of all, I want to offer a disclaimer. I've not had much, if any, first-hand contact with postmodern people. Perhaps you have. I've read books, and so I'm theoretically familiar with postmodern thinking. And you're talking about the influence on our own Christian growth, not our evangelism of those people. Okay, I would say the greatest danger of postmodernism to our spiritual growth would be that we will subtly and unconsciously begin to be relativistic about God's moral standards. You know, when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, he is saying that that is a possibility. And I think particularly, you know, if you're not in the Word consistently and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to convict you and so forth, I think we can become like the world in thinking, well, that's not so bad and things like that. The general pattern of Christianity as a whole and with respect to the culture is this, that something is first of all unthinkable in the culture and so with us. And then it becomes thinkable. You toy with it. And then it becomes doable. And then it becomes acceptable. And for the most part, the church is about the church being the body Christian is about 5 to 10 years behind the culture. So I would say yes, we do need to be aware of that. We need to resist anything that tends to compromise the absolute standards of Scripture. God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. For example, I'm thinking of a particular European country that is very, well, any standard of sexual morality is long since gone. And in seeking to disciple young believers out of that culture with, you know, the clear word of God about immorality, they said, oh, that refers to temple worship and things like that. That doesn't refer to what we're doing today, see. So it's a very real thing. Okay? Someone else? All your questions are answered? Okay.
Well, Jerry, I have.
Okay.
Moving on to the staff questions. How do we interact with well-meaning Christians who differ on the idea of sanctification is not a necessary concomitant, natural concomitant with justification?
I think the only way, you just have to sit down with them in the Scriptures. And, you know, at the end of the day, you may have to say, well, we just disagree on what the Scripture is saying. But, see, the For example, the Samaritan woman illustration that I mentioned, that's an argument from silence, which is always an invalid argument. See? And Paul, the thing I would, you know, go to scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous, and here he's speaking of our personal conduct, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Bang, just like that. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how I could get more clear than that. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So Paul doesn't, as far as I can see, doesn't leave the door open even an inch for that kind of thinking to sneak in.
So what about people who say they're believers, but you don't really see any evidence of that in their life?
Depends on kind of a relationship that you would have with this person, whether you want to be in your face about it and say, you know, regardless of your profession, your life doesn't measure, doesn't exhibit it. And, you know, you could talk to them about the fact that when God justifies, he gives a new heart, and ask the person, you know, have you been given a new heart? Why do you say, what evidence do you have that you've been given a new heart? Now that's pretty in your face. You'd probably have to establish a pretty firm relationship with a person in order to do that. But I think you could say, for example, let's say that you're trying to get a student off a dead center and she says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's just no interest. You could try to talk with her in a very gentle fashion and say, you know, I really love you. I care for you. I care for your welfare. But, you know, I have this concern. Now, she will probably become very defensive. And then you say, okay, you know, but I just want you to know, you know, you may be offended by what I've said. I want you to know I still love you. And then you go away and you pray for the Holy Spirit to do His work. Because at the end of the day, only the Holy Spirit can cause that person to realize their condition.
Is there any biblical evidence whether after death any kind of spiritual transformation takes place, where when we die we're just physically like Christ?
The scripture would seem to indicate that there's that sudden total transformation, and that's the generally understood position of, you know, Bible scholars. I'd say, you know, the passages that would suggest that would be, for example, in Philippians 1, where Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Now that, you could say, well, that means more transformation. But to me, the definitive passage on that would be in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's talking about, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to, verse 22, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So that's, in my mind, the most definitive statement about our state. The point.
Do you know where the idea came from that there might be spiritual transformation after that? This seems from reading Mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis at least leaves the possibility open.
I'd have to go back and read that. I don't remember that. It's been a while since I read Mere Christianity. But I don't know where that came from. course, you're probably familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, but I think you're talking about an entirely different thing there.
Well, didn't C.S. Lewis believe in purgatory?
He might have.
That's what I've heard.
Yeah, I don't know on that. Okay, before you, I think there was another hand. Oh, maybe it was your hand. Okay.
Can I piggyback off of Cindy's question? Let's say you have a very firm relationship. For me, it's with a specific guy I've known for the last 3 years. I see him a few times a week. We play soccer together. We fellowship together. And it has become a concern among some of the brothers that there is no desire exhibited, except for once in a while he'll bring the Bible. Could we address him in this way, or even in a stronger manner?
Well, again, I would say if you feel you have enough of a close relationship with him to approach him in a gentle spirit and not an in-your-face type thing, and just confront him with this. And I cannot imagine anybody that would not become defensive at this point. And you just have to kind of work through that and, just assure him of your love. But again, the Holy Spirit has to do his work, but the Holy Spirit uses people. See, the Holy Spirit may use you to open up that wound, so to speak, and cause him to begin to think, well, maybe I really am not a Christian. Okay, back in the very back.
What would you say to the person that once was a believer, but doesn't believe in God anymore, and then just kind of questions that, like the whole, was I ever saved?
You know, I'm sure all of you know that there's a difference of opinion between people who believe that you cannot lose your salvation once you've been born again, that's eternal. And then there are people of an Arminian persuasion, that's the theological term for people who believe you can lose your salvation. And, they are believers. I might disagree with them, but they're still my brothers and sisters, if they've truly trusted Christ. I'm of the persuasion that if a person, and this would be the navigator position, that a person who is truly born again cannot lose his or her salvation. When you see a person who appears that way, then it's probably that the person was never really genuinely born again in the first place. A classic passage that's used to support the view that I've just given you is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so you do have people who make a profession, and maybe, they enjoy the fellowship, being around Christians and so forth. And so they give the appearance of having a genuine conversion experience, and then afterward, they drift away, or something happens and they fall away. I'm thinking of a man who is 58 right now. At the age of about 25, he had a series of significant traumatic disappointments in life, beginning with his wife committing adultery. And in the midst of this series of difficult circumstances and disappointments, he said, if this is the way God is, I want nothing to do with God. And he turned away, and he's been away ever since then. I pray for his salvation. I don't think he's a believer. I mean, I have to assume he was never genuinely converted in the first place.
Who did you say to a person that questioned you about that?
I'm sorry, say it again.
What would you say to them if they were questioning you about that?
Well, again, I would do the same thing here. In this particular instance, I would, geographically, I don't have an opportunity to sit down with the man. He now lives in Oklahoma. I live in Colorado. We see each other occasionally, but never in an environment where, I mean, it's the kind of situation I'd love to say, hey, let's go to breakfast and have a good talk. And just, you know, let him talk, get all the dirty, rotten stuff out, and so forth. And then I don't have that opportunity, but I continue to pray for him, and I hope that maybe someday I'll have that opportunity. Because I desperately want to see him come to Christ. Okay, right here.
How would you explain the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
I would explain that by punting. The question is how would I explain the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I don't know that anybody really knows for sure what that was. My own personal opinion is that it pertained to the day, the actual time in which Jesus was living, when the Pharisees and so forth were saying he casts out demons by the devil. But we know that he was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may never have thought of this, but even though Jesus was divine and human, all of his human works were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like ours are done. And so, you know, he's casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, which is a word for the devil. And he says, that's blasphemy. And that will not be forgiven. Now, I don't know anybody that's going around doing that today. And I would say this, just from a pastoral point of view, pastoral meaning caring for people's souls. Anyone who thinks that he or she has committed the unpardonable sin has not. I mean, they wouldn't be concerned about it. I know a man, a friend of mine. I used to work with him, and early on in his Christian life, he was always fearful that he had committed the unpardonable sin. But it's just because he was such an insecure person. Okay? Alrighty. Well, thank you once again.